Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'd like to read the first 24 verses of the chapter together. Let's stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 24. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, referring back to the taking a break in marital relations for prayer. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they are not exercising self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not send his wife away. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of the brother. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who was free when he is called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. I take a measure of comfort in the fact that Paul had to deal with these issues. Because while we might tend to have dreamy feelings about the family and about marriage and about children, the fact of the matter is that when the gospel comes into a family, that family's going to have some turbulence. And that's especially the case when the families are living in a decidedly anti-Christian city or culture or region of the world. There are going to be issues. One of the issues, of course, is how to maintain purity when immoralities are all around you. Another issue is how can we maintain a close walk with Christ if we're married? How can we balance out our family commitments and prior commitments, our walk with God, which are more fundamental and more enduring than even those of the closest earthly ties? I'm thankful. I take some comfort in the fact that Paul addresses these issues. I take it as, even though the Corinthians were guilty of a number of errors, I take it as some measure of God's work in their midst that they were wrestling with these things and that they wrote a letter to Paul to seek his advice on how to work through them. We ought to take some encouragement. God knows that it is difficult as sinners to deal with being married. It is difficult living in an ungodly society or culture to maintain the kind of marital relations that are pleasing to God, all the while kind of meandering through the minefield of sexual temptation that's everywhere out there. It's encouraging. I've been encouraged by your response. I've received a lot of positive things, encouraging things, dealing with lust, dealing with marriages. It's very encouraging. Let me remind you, though, before we look at the verses before us this morning, let me remind you that these things take time to work through. These principles are not cure-alls instantly. They're good, they're holy, they're from God. But as you know, in terms of living with a spouse, in terms of dealing with your own sins, his sins, the temptations of the world, these things take time to work through. And maturity says, be consistent. Be consistent. Wisdom says, be consistent. Be consistent. Labor. Communicate with your spouse. Love her or him. Be faithful to fulfill what God has commanded. And if we honor God in what we know and what He has revealed, He will take care of the rest. And that's something I'd like for you to remember this morning from the outset this morning. People today, Christians today, are often scattered like an anthill, but I tried to kill in my yard yesterday. I get a fiendish delight in stomping on those creatures, all right? Pouring gasoline on them, lighting them. I love it. It is so much fun. But that's a lot of times how we are as Christians. We're scattered like an anthill. What do I do? Where should I go? How can I cure this? How can I solve this? How can I work through these things with my family? Well, remember something that's very basic, but that's often forgotten, and that is you be faithful with what God has revealed, and He will take care of the other details. So often, when I meet with people, whether it be for counseling or we have conversations after the service or whether it's just people that I talk to, traveling about here and there, this is something that's often forgotten. Do the basics. Be faithful to what God has said in His Word. And if you are faithful to that, God will bless you in the rest of life's situations. And on the other side, I will say this. If you are not faithful with the basics, don't expect for God to meet your need and guide you in the extraordinary. Don't expect it. Don't expect it. Do not expect it. Because that's not how He works. It would be dangerous for you if the Lord did that. If the Lord said, well, Chris Strebel doesn't usually follow me that much, but now he comes to me and everything's crisis and panic, so I better come to his aid. All he is doing is setting me up for more pride and more misery. Because what he's teaching me is you can be flagrant in your disobedience to me most of the time, and yet when you really need me and you throw out the lifeboat, okay, or the prayer request for God to rescue you, and he comes and does it, it's bad. God is teaching us through discipline. Be faithful. Paul will say it later in this letter. Be faithful with what you know, and the rest I will show you when I come. And here's something we can all take home with us at the outset this morning. Look at your life. Look at your family. Look at your inner thoughts, your lust, your desires, your feelings. Look at your children. Look at your family arrangement. consider your life. Don't try to find these esoteric hidden keys. What's the one principle that I am missing? Do what God says to do in your callings, in your marital relations, in your family connections, with your children. Do what God says, and He will preserve, He will bless, He will guide, He will bring joy. We turn this morning to verses 8 through 16. We won't be by far cover all of these this morning. We probably will only get to the first couple of verses. Paul now gives some extended advice to a variety of individuals in the congregation pertaining to marriage and separation or divorce. Remember, in verses 1 through 7, his main concern has been with marital relations, obviously within marriage, the duty to preserve them. It's not optional. It's not based on romantic sentiment. It's a duty. God's called you together. Serving Him does not mean that you need to become celibate. Serving Him does not mean that you should dismiss the needs of your husband, ignore the needs of your wife. It's our common responsibility that in Christ, our normal and natural relations that God in His providence has brought us into do not change. Rather, we serve Christ within those natural relations without disturbing them, but indeed seeking His sanctifying grace in them. Now, we need to mention here, and this will take a little bit of time this morning, we have to have some framework for the advice that Paul gives. We have to. It'd do no good start building a house not having a plan. And you need to understand some of what Paul's interpretive framework was when he wrote these things so we don't go astray. I'd like to remind you of five or six things real quickly that seem to be in the background of his thinking. Paul's interpretive framework. Number one, remember the advice that he is giving in these verses is in response to a letter that was sent to him by the Corinthians. It is not Paul's purpose in these verses to provide an entire theology of marriage. His foundational views on the beauty, the sanctity, the goodness, the typology of marriage are found in Ephesians chapter 5, in which nothing higher has ever been written. Therefore, whatever we find in these verses, nothing Paul says here should be interpreted in such a way as to contradict his high view of marriage or that he is endorsing being unmarried or celibate as the preferred Christian condition. I took that view to task week before last. I don't believe it's biblical. I don't believe it's Pauline. I think in some respects this text has even been tampered with a little bit. In a way, because the early church was infected after the death of the apostles with asceticism, with this idea that these things, that sexual desires are inherently unclean, and that marriage, if you have to be married, is really something weaker. It's saying something about you, that you're weak, and you can't control yourself. And therefore, if you are married, even all sexual relations must necessarily be aimed at procreation, and if they're not, they are evidence of lust. That is not biblical. That is wicked. It is pernicious. It is not the teaching of the Word of God. Number two, some Corinthians believed that serving Christ was impossible in a married state. I think we have to see this in these verses, especially in a spiritually mixed marriage. Do you see the flow here? On the one hand, you've got this group in verses 1 through 7 that are saying, well, yes, but now we're in Christ, so we're going to be celibate within marriage because somehow sexual relations are defiling. And then moving up to verses 8 and 9, Paul here is apparently dealing, as we'll see in a moment, with those who are unmarried in the congregation who are not getting married, and yet they need to get married. And then in verses 10 and 11, you've got apparently believers. These are spiritually unified marriages who are thinking about being divorced Because somehow being married interferes with serving Christ. And then, of course, you've got verses 12 through 16 where Paul's dealing with the very thorny issue of mixed marriages. You have a husband who's a believer, a wife unbeliever, or a husband the unbeliever and the wife the believer. And apparently some in the church were just saying, you know what? We know this is defiling, so we're going to divorce our unmarried spouse. All right, this, okay, apparently, I think, this was probably brought on by a group of what I'll call eschatological women in the congregation. Okay, eschatological women. I think it's interesting here that in five of these verses, 4, 10, 11, 13, and 16, Paul directs his advice to these women first. Now that's unusual in some respects for the advice, the marital advice, to be given to the women first. And I think at some level it was designed to correct their false piety, their asceticism, this sense of, oh, I can't belong to Christ and belong to a man. And particularly since if I'm married to an unbelieving man, this is somehow defiling to me. I think 1B is probably their slogan. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Remember 2 weeks ago? I believe there's no other way to interpret this other than the fact that Paul's quoting or summarizing the main point of their letter to him. It's also interesting, we didn't read that part this morning, but there's some very interesting advice at the end of chapter 7, verses 25 through 30 or 40, really, dealing with unmarried women in the home, older unmarried women, who apparently were thinking that, hey, I don't need to be under the authority of my father anymore. This is, if you've never read this chapter before or thought about it in this regard, you ought to. This is really unique advice in the whole of Scripture. And I think it was brought on by the situation in Corinth. You've got these women out there, maybe, I wouldn't call them feminists, I would call them more, you know, the higher life females. And again, this is a temptation for women because oftentimes you find your husbands, quite frankly, to be far beneath what you want them to be. They don't provide the leadership you want. They don't provide the encouragement you want. They don't provide the tenderness you want. And it's not difficult to jump from there to, I don't really need them anyway, black-hearted buzzards. I don't need them. I don't want them. And it's very easy to jump from there to, well, I don't want to just say it that baldly. So this becomes part of my, no, Christ is my husband. Therefore, I don't need you. I don't need to submit to my father. I don't have to stay at home. I'm not under his authority. I think putting all of Paul's comments together in chapter 7 indicate his concern, Paul's concern, that the Corinthians have been infected with this higher spirituality, especially among women, that sets itself against the will of God in Scripture and believes that serving God is impossible apart from ascetic retreat. Okay, now let's talk about that for a minute. Ascetic retreat. All right. Again here, I'm going to be just a little bit harsh for just a minute. There's a book, we used to have it out there, and it was Morning by Morning, all right, by Spurgeon. You've read that book. And I love Morning by Morning, don't get me wrong. I love Evening by Evening. Spurgeon was wonderful. I wish all Baptists were like Spurgeon today. In other words, a lot more like Presbyterians. But anyway, but here's the thing. On the front cover of this paperback book, you may know the one I'm talking about. Maybe you have it. There's this daisy, all right, it's a real airy morning, lights kind of coming in from an unseen window, there's a pure coffee cup, and they've kind of caught the little wisp of the aroma coming up, and, you know, you're on this nice, clean table. You know, I don't know where the people were that wrote that book, but, you know, my table's usually got syrup on it, and there's crumbs on the floor, all these, this is what I'm talking about. This is what has infected evangelicalism, that we almost have romantic views of our devotional life, of our walk with God. You know, what should be on the front of that book, all right, is, you know, a picture of a devil screaming at you, a Christian holding a Bible in his hand, shouting back at the devil, maybe a little bit of blood splattered on the page for good measure, maybe a decapitation even, to get the point. Okay? And that is serving God. I think that's Paul's point here. Matter of fact, one of the verses he even says this. He says, where is this? I'll never be able to find it. I never can do this when I'm looking for something. He says, verse 29. He says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Those are warfare words. Those are struggle words. Those are words that recognize we're not in this crisp, clean kitchen and wisps of coffee and daisies everywhere, and that serving God does not mandate that. And if you have bought into that as a Christian, as a husband, as a wife, I promise you, you will stay frustrated for the rest of your life. God calls us to serve Him and to be devoted to Him when the battle is raging everywhere around us, when the relationship with our spouse is far from perfect, when our children are not clean and dressed in pressed frocks. He calls us to serve Him when there's 1,000 things to do, when our boss is upset with us, when our car's low on gas, when there's not much money in the checking account. In other words, we're called to a war. We are called to a war. And at some level, I think these in the church in Corinth fell back on, you know what? Just having a husband, having a wife gets in the way with that. We need a retreat from normal family life in order to really serve Christ. Paul's answer to that is no, 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 no. Asceticism is dangerous. It is false. It destroys families. Number 3. Much of Paul's advice that we'll see over the next few weeks must be seen against the background of the verses I've just read to you. Verse 29 especially. And that is the difficulties facing the first century church. Now you think it's trying today to be a Christian. You don't have any idea. Imminent persecution. I mean, you're only a whim of a magistrate away from being persecuted. Total sacrifice required. Losing your jobs because you won't sacrifice the libation to the God that was required of virtually every trade guild in the Greco-Roman world? You think it's difficult today to keep a job and be a Christian and keep your integrity? What if your boss says, hey, guess what, everybody? All you dye workers, metal workers, artisans, carpenters, whatever you do, everybody's coming over to my house this Friday night and we're going to have a big party to the God of wood. Everybody needs to come. What do you do? It was difficult living for Christ in those days. And on top of that, sexual temptation. Now you might think, we've got it worse. No, we don't. No, we don't. Now it's bad. I know it is. I know it is. It is bad. But I assure you it is not as bad as it was in the Roman world, where these things were not pay-per-view. They were just view-per-view. Out in the open, in the public marketplaces, in the temples, you saw these things. They were out there. It was part of the public ritual and worship of many of those cities. Think gay pride parade in San Francisco without any laws regulating what can be done in public and it being part of the religious worship of that city. That's what you have. It was difficult. And it was difficult to have normal family relations in such a setting. Yet Paul doesn't say everybody who's married should leave their wives or husbands. Okay? Paul says what? Stay in the situation in which God has called you and be as faithful as you can while you are in that condition. And I think number 4, that's really the theme of these verses. That was in verse 24, which is why I read it to you, even though we're not looking at it specifically this morning. And that is, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Paul is saying that a believer can serve God in whatever matrimonial state in which he providentially finds himself. Single, widower, widow, married, married to an unbeliever, you can serve God faithfully in whatever matrimonial state to which God's called you. And don't be giddy. Don't be giddy. Don't think, oh, I'm a Christian now. I've got to change things. I need to change my situation. This is the age in which we live as well. A lot of giddiness. Number five, something that you have undoubtedly noticed and will have occasion to notice again, Paul regularly distinguishes in these verses, I say from the Lord says. He does it in verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. He says in verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Paul's very much at pains here to distinguish his sayings from the Lord's sayings. Now, what does this mean? Well, does it mean that Paul would have them consider even his commands as simply good advice? I don't think so. Keep your finger here and turn over to 14:37, a very important verse for understanding how Paul and the rest of the apostles viewed their own authority. Paul says in verse 36 of chapter 14, same letter, or was it from you only, is implied here, that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a commandment of the Lord. So Paul viewed his own writings as a commandment of the Lord Jesus, on par, in authority, with his own. How should we understand then this distinction in verses 10 and 12? Well, I think the main thing we should distinguish it as Paul in verse 10 especially and down through 11, is dealing with situations that Jesus directly addressed during his earthly ministry. And here you might think Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter 6, I believe, where he talks about divorce. And Paul basically follows Jesus' teaching here right down the line. On the other hand, Jesus never had occasion to address verses 12 through 16. Remember, all the marriages that he addressed during his earthly ministry were what? Jewish marriages. And so everybody was assumed to be part of the covenant. Jesus never addressed this particular issue. Paul says, I'm now addressing it. As an apostle, you have to remember his authority that he spent the first chapter establishing, and we'll have to spend most of the second letter to the Corinthians establishing. Paul's saying, now we've got to talk about this. This has been a development. Jesus didn't say anything about it in the Gospels. Therefore, we need to understand what is his will when a believer finds himself or herself married to an unbeliever. And so Paul will now address this. Now, it is interesting, and I'll talk about this more next week, probably, but in the light of the fact that in verses 10 and 11, Paul seems to be referring directly to Jesus' teaching on adultery and divorce, it's interesting that he does not repeat the exception clause. Remember the exception clause? Except for adultery. In other words, if you're divorced and you remarry, unless there has been adultery, the new marriage that's constituted becomes an adulterous relationship. Paul doesn't mention that here. I think there's two reasons why. We need to know this because this influences our understanding of Paul's thinking as to how we would interpret this particular passage. Number one, it's obvious that adultery would give the offended party sufficient grounds for divorce. Paul is only discussing in verses 10 and 11 marriages in which both partners are Christian. There's no adultery, therefore there can't be divorce. Secondly, the Corinthians lived in a culture in which they did not need escape hatches for divorce. They needed tightening up on their marriage and divorce laws. Because in that culture, men and women could divorce the spouse with equal ease. And I don't think here Paul goes into, at one level, the adultery clause that Jesus gave in Matthew 19:6, because it was not pertinent, per se, to the Corinthian issue. It was obvious if there was adultery. But on the other hand, number two, they didn't need to even be thinking about the possibility of divorce because they were so prone to it already. They needed to think about reconciliation and preserving the marriage. Now, the last thing I'll say by way of introduction, and I hope this has proven helpful, Paul's device is just as pertinent today as it was when he wrote this letter. If you were to think of one word, one adjective to describe a lot of modern day Christianity, the word giddy. I've already used it this morning. Giddy would come to mind. A giddy spirituality in which believers are so quick to terminate even the most sacred of relationships when they become difficult to sustain. Let's get out of it. Let's change. Something's wrong. My marriage is not satisfying. My husband's a jerk. My wife's frigid. My children, whatever it might be. My job, ooh, I don't like my boss. He looked at me sideways. I mean, whatever it might be, we're so quick to think, oh, I deserve an easy road. I deserve an easy road. I should be able to float to heaven on flowery beds of ease, so to speak. Paul here says, no, 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 no. The King of the church calls us as His people to put ourselves under His yoke and to serve Him in every human relationship and sphere of life. His grace is sufficient regardless of the difficulties we face. All right, let's turn to verses 8 and 9. Let's look at this first group. There's three groups, by the way, just kind of a broad overview of the verses 8 through 16. There's three broad groups, 8 and 9. The unmarried and the widows. We'll talk about why Paul makes that distinction here momentarily. Verses 10 and 11, this would be Christian marriage in which both spouses are Christians. And verses 12 through 16 would be mixed marriages in which one is a believer and one is an unbeliever. All right, let's talk about the first group. Now, unmarried is an interesting word. The Greek has a word for widowers. It's a very rare word. It wasn't used very often. Some have assumed that Paul here is basically saying to the widowers and the widows, so that he covers all groups. But of course, this would exclude single, young, unmarried men. And this particular word happens to be used quite frequently with respect to both unmarried men and women. It is likely that single men and widowers are in the forefront of Paul's thinking, however, because he's going to return to young women at the end of the chapter. They needed particular advice, as they do today. Widows, in verse 8, receive special consideration, as widows frequently did in Paul's writings. Why? Because their social condition was difficult in the extreme. Poverty, ostracism, despair, loneliness, these things were common. Not that one little old widow living at the edge of town, but this was common throughout society. Whatever you may think of, unemployment or welfare or, you know, social security, you have to understand there was not even that basic security net for widows in that day. They had their family. And it all depended upon the strength of their family, whether their own families were still alive, as to what kind of support they were going to have. So it may have been a special temptation to widows to say, I've got to get married again. I've got to get married again. I've got to get married again. Paul will address this. What is his advice to them in verses 8 and 9? It is interesting that in verse 8, there is no command. There is no command. The verb form is a subjunctive, which basically means it's good advice. Paul issues no command to them. His advice is to remain unmarried. Now that clearly presupposes verse 7. You can look right up there, depending upon your gift, which touches on, again, verse 9, which is what we're going to see in just a minute. If it's your gift, it'd be great if you could remain unmarried. It'd be great. Now, given I think this is based upon the fact that Paul knows that marriage brings with it many responsibilities that become difficult to fulfill in a period of persecution. Therefore, it is good. If God's freed you from a married state because you're not married or because your spouse has died, it's a good thing. I'm not commanding it, but it would be good given the difficulties and given the opportunities you might have as a single person that you don't have as a married person. Now, one of the things verse 8 always brings up where Paul says, as I am, always brings up the question, was Paul married? Well, it's clear that he's unmarried at the time this letter was written. And as there's probably three choices, and I don't think the Bible says with any degree of definiteness, he may never have married. That is one option. But of course, the difficulty with this is that to be a Pharisee, and particularly on Sanhedrin, you had to be married. So that they would have had to make an exception in Paul's case. It is possible, number two, that his wife abandoned him after conversion. That's a live possibility, which may explain Paul's emphasis here on peace in verse 15, and the fact that this section is the longest, mixed marriages. Thirdly, it may be that his wife had died. Okay, and so from that standpoint, Paul was single. He was unmarried at this time. It's impossible to say with certainty. Now, why would it be a big deal to remain single? Well, I think here Paul may be correcting an opposite error among others of the Corinthians that because of the prevalent immoralities, everyone should be married to protect themselves. But Paul, to the contrary, emphasizes throughout this chapter that unmarried believers have different opportunities to serve God than those with pressing family responsibilities. If the unmarried person has the gift of sexual self-control, the gift of continence is what it's oftentimes called. We don't use it that way today, but that was the older word. If the unmarried have the gift of continence or sexual self-control, then it's good and preferable for them to remain unmarried. Except, verse 9, the caveat. He says, but, now, there's something you need to know about this in verse 9. The verb here, if they cannot exercise self-control, that's not a very good translation because this is a present middle verb and it actually is not looking at if it proves out that you cannot control yourself. That's not what Paul's saying. It should be translated something like, but if they are not exercising self-control for themselves. In other words, Paul's not anticipating that because of the danger of lust, you should get married. Paul is saying because you are burning with lust, you should be married. Paul never looks at marriage as simply a sexual outlet. And therefore, if you have to have it, you should be married. That's been a construction placed upon Paul. It's not Paul's own view. And it's very important to recognize that. All right, a couple things about verse 9. Number one, the unmarried do not sin if they marry. The unmarried do not sin. There's nothing negative said about it. In fact, you're given the command to do it. Those without the gift of sexual self-control should marry, not because they are inferior to those with the gift of continence or sexual self-control, because everyone has his gift from God. Verse 7. The verb, as I have said here, not exercising self-control, does not presuppose the possibility of burning with sexual desire, but its actual presence among some in the church. Paul, therefore, is not offering marriage to sexually inflamed young people, but he is commanding marriage to those already flaming with passion. So what does it mean to burn? Well, you know, okay, I mean, Paul here speaks with great delicacy. The word here usually requires an object, and Paul doesn't give one. Because he obviously knows that we know what he's thinking about. But I think in general, to burn is to be so consumed with sexual desire that it, well, for lack of a better way of saying it, totally dominates the individual's emotional, mental, spiritual life. Now, this is not the same thing as occasional desires and feelings in this area. So don't get me wrong. Don't walk away from here if you're a single person and you desire to be married and occasionally you have God-given desires saying, oh no, I'm burning, I better get married. That's not, no. This verb is a lot stronger than that. Okay, and in another sense, it's not even an occasional temptation that comes up. This means to be consumed with sexual desire so that nothing else can be considered calmly or coolly because this is all that is on the mind. In this case, marriage is not an option. Marriage is necessary in order to preserve purity. If this burning, if this lack of self-control is being exercised, it is certainly better to marry than to burn. Now, of course, as many commentators have noted long ago, of course, the other aspect of that is, what if you can't get married? Well, then the implication would be it's better to burn, okay, indefinitely than to sin. So you better make war against the passions and the lust and endeavor to bring your heart under the control of Almighty God. So Paul says to this group, the unmarried, probably primarily single men, widowers, and then widows, he said it's better, it's good. Not a command, but it's advice. You may want to get married for companionship, but you don't have to. You can remain single. That's good too. If you are burning, if you are consumed, if these lusts are ready to break out into sin, you better get married. Now we need to apply this. This is going to take a little bit of time this morning. This is probably all we'll get to. We need to apply this. How do we apply this warning? And single people, I've got you in mind here as we're going through this, so you need to listen to me. And that includes everybody who's old enough basically to understand what I'm saying and talking about this morning. First, I'm going to divide this into two groups. If you're unmarried, okay, now this would apply if you're a widow, if you're a widower, if you're a single man or woman. I'm going to divide into two groups. If you have the gift and if you don't. If you have the gift of sexual self-control and you don't, how do you apply Paul's advice and command? Well, let's talk about those who have the gift of sexual self-control. Well, number one, you need to know yourself and your gifts from God. Calvin says almost the whole of the knowledge we possess is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. You need to know yourself. What are my gifts? What are my weaknesses? And right here, we already encounter a problem, don't we? Because there's so much noise out there in society that there's no time to sit still and know myself. There's no time. There's too much noise. Most of you have way too much noise in your life to be able to think coolly about anything. And by noise, I mean constant radio, constant television, constant sports, constant socialize. These things are just, it's all, you move from one thing to another. Noise, noise, noise. Louder, 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 louder. Matter of fact, I think that's in many respects the desire of the sinful nature. If I can have enough noise, I won't have to face myself. And as Christians, we can also have that same infection with so much noise that we don't ever know who we are. That's the first thing you have to do. You have to know yourself and your gifts from God. If you are unmarried here this morning and you are not burning with sexual desires, in other words, you can think coolly, calmly, and biblically about a whole sorts of things. Yeah, the desire and the interest may come into your mind occasionally, but there's no temptation. You're not, you know, looking at pornography. You're not gratifying yourself, these kinds of things. You may have the gift of sexual self-control. Hence, while you may choose to marry, you are under no obligation from God to do so. So, secondly, it is good if you desire to remain unmarried with your gift. Such a state does not make you weird. It does not make you a homosexual. We've got to check our world baggage at the door. Our culture assumes you're either a heterosexual, sexual animal, or a closet homosexual sexual animal. Everybody is an animal. The Bible says, that's not true. That's just a flat lie. Matter of fact, that's a lie on the other side because they don't want to face the fact that the grace of God does intervene in people's lives and gives gifts, and we're not like you. You may be an animal. You may be unable to control yourself. Your side of the tracks may be giving out condoms to fifth graders. Your side of the tracks may be giving out contraceptives at the local high schools here. That may be what your city is doing, but that's because your city is burning in lust and passion and lack of self-control, and you give yourselves over to sin with a continual lust for more. That is not the Christian side of the tracks where the Spirit of God is present. The church is different. And it's not different because we're better. It's not different because we're smarter. It's not better because of any of those stupid reasons why sometimes Christians think they're better than the world. The only difference is a sovereign God has intervened in your life if you know the Savior and has changed you and taken you out of the kingdom of darkness and put you in the kingdom of His dear Son. And sometimes, as the enthroned Savior passes out His gifts, He passes out a self-controlled life of singlehood. That's a good thing. And the church must recognize that. The church must encourage that. Parents need to encourage that. Now, I know sometimes, you know, your older children start getting 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. Maybe they don't have any dates. Maybe they're not that much interested in the opposite sex, which, granted, is normal. But you immediately think, oh no, something must be going on. Well, maybe parents, you need to do a little bit better job about, instead of just assuming, well, my son must be, you know what. My daughter must be, you know what. Instead of saying that, you say, well, maybe my daughter or my son has a gift from God. If you have this gift, number three, it's because God has something very special for you to do. If you have this gift, and this would be those of whom Jesus said who are made eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, it is because God wants you to dedicate yourself more completely to His kingdom and His gospel than you would likely be able to do if you were married. Now, I know some of you married people may not like this very much, but Paul's very honest here, particularly in verses 25 through 31, in that he recognizes, quite frankly, what if you have been married, you already know. And that is, there's a lot of pressing responsibilities with the family. If it's not the kids, it's the wife, the roof's leaking, I got a flat tire, got to change the oil, the grass is getting too long, the house needs painting, everything's a mess. There's just a lot of pressing responsibilities. And Paul says God gives some people the gift to be free from those responsibilities so that they can devote themselves more completely without those pressing responsibilities, listen to me, which are good in their own right and are also a gift from God. Paul's not setting one above the other here. We've got to maintain balance as we go through this text. But he says God may be calling you to a life of contented singlehood. Some practical advice. If that's any of you this morning, maybe you ought to consider devoting yourself to missionary work full time. Maybe you ought to consider devote yourself to the pastorate if you're a man. God's calling you to it. Some of the most useful Christian missionaries, like Paul, have been single. And contentedly so. Now, that's not to say there hadn't been a lot of good family missionaries, but those who've been on the mission field before, I hear case after case after case where after a period of time, the wife gets sick, the children get sick, and if you're a missionary, even you feel like God's called you to this, you have to come home. Because you've also got family responsibilities, and these press down upon you. We've lost this in the church today. I don't know where it went. I don't know what happened. I don't know if it's because we're so afraid of temptation that we don't believe in the grace of God and the gifts that Jesus pours out on the church. But God does give some people. And it may be you as a widower, an older man. Maybe you as a widow, a younger woman, like Anna, who gave herself to prayers just constantly. She was praying for the people of God in the church. That's what she did. She was devoted to this. We've lost this. We need to think about it again. Now, within a local church, there are a host of things you can do, single people, widows, widowers, young men, young women, that married individuals often cannot do with the same consistency. You can devote yourself to learning the truths of God's Word. You can serve, show more hospitality. You can give more money to the work of the kingdom. You can minister more to the congregation. Maybe I ought to ask questions like, who can I go pick up, bring to church? What ministry do we need to do as this congregation that we're not doing right now? I know everybody else is doing all they can because most of them are married. They have families. They're homeschooling. They're raising their children. And so you as a young or an older single person can either be bitter and lonely and say, woe, woe is me. Or you could say, wait a minute, maybe God has given me this gift and I need to use it and pursue it for the best of my ability. This would be my advice to you if you have the gift. Now, again here, I would be very honest with myself. I would have you be very honest with yourself. All right. You're not called to a life of contented singlehood simply because you may have difficulty talking to the opposite sex. Or you're shy. Or you're bashful. Or your ears are too big. Or whatever the thing might be. Okay, this is a gift. And you know it. You know it. Talk to your elders. Talk to your parents. Talk to older men and women if you're a girl. And what about if you don't have the gift? You know who you are. What if you don't have the gift? Number one, you need to marry. That's clear. Paul doesn't give advice to this group. Paul gives advice to the first group. If you don't want to get married, don't get married. If you want to get married, get married. It's good if you don't. It's fine if you do. Here, there's a command. You have to marry. Now, for the young unmarried, this means several things. And this is where parents, this is a little bit of practical advice for you this morning and for the single people in our midst, teenagers, older unmarrieds, and then older unmarrieds, people toward Bob Bailey's age. Bob was falling asleep. All right. For the young, this means several things. Emotional and spiritual preparation for the duties of family. Now here we're going to have to really break with our culture on this point because, see, our culture feeds the lust and it fans the flames. It says window shop, gawk, gaze, imagine, look at it on your videos, look at it on your internet, but don't do anything. Okay, let 14-year-olds parade through the Mall of Georgia naked, but don't. You dare touch one of them? How dare you? You go to jail for the rest of your life, or there's a little blob that follows you around on a map somewhere, wherever you live, wherever you go from there. Now again, obviously I'm not in favor of letting these people go. The easy way to end, biblically speaking, child molestation is the death penalty, which is the biblical penalty for child molestation, which would fall under the rape laws of the Old Testament. You put three or four of these bozos to death, hang them out in Peachtree, down on Peachtree Street, little 5 points, let the crows eat their eyeballs out, and then they'll stop this foolishness. All right, that's what you do. But notice here, people, now this is a freebie, but you know, people that love God's law, we're the big meanies, while now we have a culture of oversexed child molesters that basically are prisoners in their own house, wherever they are. We're all mortally afraid of them. Oh no, they're going to touch my kid, they're going to touch your kid. Whereas biblically speaking, all those who hate God's law love death. That's what it comes down to. Young people, you have to separate from that. You may think to yourself, well, I'd really like to be married. And some of you men may be thinking, well, I'd like to be married too. Maybe you're having some desires, girls, men. Young men in that area, 17, 16, 19, 20, 21, what do you do? Our culture said, well, just go ahead and use the energy. Go ahead and use the sexual energy. Be protected, be safe, no unwanted pregnancies. Go ahead and use it. It's natural. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, harness the energy. The Bible says, instead of being diverted by the opposite sex, when you're not in a position to do anything but be a sexual taker, because that's all dating and romance is in the United States, it's lustful people taking as much as they can from the other person without the responsibilities of marriage. What do you do, young people? Maybe you're 18, 19 years old. You'd really like to be married. Maybe you're feeling the desires. Maybe they discourage you a little bit. Maybe they frighten you a little bit. What do you do? Harness that energy to say, God, I'm your person. I'm not my desires person. I'm not my culture's person. Prepare me. So you talk to everybody you can and say, what can I do? How do you think I should use my gifts? You think I should keep studying in college? You think I should pursue a craft? What do you think I ought to do? And you devote yourself to learning as much as you can from other wise and godly men, your elders, your parents, to prepare yourself emotionally and spiritually for the duties of family life. By the way, one of the reasons, and this is why the old literature, and it's not reprinted today, but this is why the old literature always warned against sexual activity on the part of teenagers, is because it takes all of the emotional and physical energy that should be directed toward pursuing a calling and redirects it to instant gratification that basically creates immature, sterile people. You might have asked yourself from time to time, where did all the creativity go in the West? Okay? Maybe all the creativity in the West was not lost or not developed because everybody, you know, so many people became so sexually active so young, got their girlfriends pregnant, whatever the case might be, and now everybody has to spend the rest of their lives trying to pay for the sins of their youth. High debt, got to get married, got kids. Instead of saying, God, here I am. I'm a young person. Yeah, I've got these desires, but they're there. They're not unconquerable. I have the grace of Christ. I know I don't have the gift of continence. I want to be married. I need it. But in the meantime, until you provide for me, singleness of purpose in pursuing the kingdom of God. And by the way, you young men, young women in the congregation, you know what? I'm not afraid of your giving in to temptation if I see and hear in you singleness of purpose in pursuing the kingdom of God. Why is that? People who are involved and dedicated to serving God usually are able to plow through the temptations and say, you know what? I got a purpose. I'm moving ahead. We normally go toward what the purposes of our hearts are. Young people, that's the first thing you need to do. Unmarried. Developing, number two, economic ability. Developing economic ability. And again, I've talked about this before. I won't belabor the point. But unfortunately, our culture today is set up so that people fornicate. We've institutionalized fornication. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, you've got to go to college. You've got to go to, which is, you know, middle class job placement service. You've got to do this. You're 22, 23, 24, 25 by the time you get done with it. And most people, certainly unbelievers, a lot of believers just can't maintain purpose that long. Give up. Give in. Young people, you need to be industrious. Again, my situation and my history is not paradigmatic for you, but daddies, again, you got to give your young men especially. You've got to give them a sense of calling in life, a sense of importance, and train them. Best thing my daddy ever did to me, for me on that front, aside from just normal training, 13, 14 years old, he went out and brought a big box home. It was a big beast called Lawnmower. He said, see ya. Okay? And so, started cutting grass, worked hard, you know, by the time, you know, I think one of the reasons the Lord preserved, one of the ways the Lord preserved me, gave me so much work to do in that area, I didn't have time for anything else. Again, young men, 13, 14, 15, you spend all your time watching football, you spend all your free time watching television, you spend all your free time socializing. Again, it's going to be easy to fall to temptation and you're not making progress toward the goal of being able to be married, which you have the duty to do if you don't have the gift. Did you catch that? If you don't have the gift, you have the duty to get married. You can't get married until you have the economic ability and the spiritual and emotional preparation to do it. Therefore, it is your duty. You have to devote yourself to these things. Number three, something that might help too. Again, this is not the most important thing, but it is something. And that is the development of an attractive personality, an appearance, demeanor. The Bible says, he who would have friends must show himself friendly. Okay, you need to be diligent in maintaining yourself. Most importantly for young single women, and Paul will return to them later, but I'll mention this here, the development of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. How do you learn meekness and quietness, single women, widows? Okay, even widowers at some level, this would be a useful thing. Well, you're broken before God. You listen to those in authority over you. The best preparation at one level you can have to be in a committed, healthy, marital relationship is to learn to submit now to those under authority over you. And I promise that if the book of your life was opened up so that we could all see it this morning, and if there's no submission in your life, women, girls, single girls, to the authority God's placed in your life now, guess what? You've got marital counseling and divorce potentially written all over the book of your life. Are you not submitting to your father? You're not submitting to those in authority over you? You're going to have real trouble when you have to submit to your husband. Now, for widowers and widows, remember, this is for those who don't have the gift. Don't give up on me yet. Many of the same principles apply, yet a couple of three extra things, I think, are necessary for widows and widowers. You have to give your desires for God, to God, your sexual desires. For having been married, there's knowledge of what this is all about. Okay, it's a little bit more intense, as I said last week, even for the already married or been married, than it is for the unmarried, because they know the joys and the blessings of the conjugal relationship within marriage. So you have to give those desires to God and you have to deny them. You just have to say, I can't do it. I need to repent. I need to meditate on God's Word. Everything we said a couple, 3 weeks ago about getting over lust, memorizing Scripture would apply here. Number two, you've got to give your desire for a new marriage partner to God. By the way, I know right now most of you young married people are clicking this off and not listening. But let me just tell you something. In the last year, I have never been more acquainted with the number of young widows and widowers because of Christian young men and women being taken away in death. It's not only here. I'm talking about around the country. Friends of mine, do you know that so-and-so died? 33 years old. She had colon cancer. 34 years old. You hear about so-and-so? He died. He was run over. Christians. I mean, at least 10 I've heard of in the last year. So don't think this is not for me just because right now your beloved is sitting right next to you. He may not be. She may not be. And the desire, the time may come when you find yourself without the gift, being a widow or a widower, and you really want to get married again. I got to. I need it. All right? Well, what do? You must ultimately take your grief and your longing for companionship to God. And you must learn to relate to Him ultimately as your husband, because if you do not, you have the potential of being consumed with bitterness and loneliness. I've seen it happen. You know it will happen. If you are married this morning, one of the best things you can do to prepare yourself for the death of your spouse, and by the way, every one of you will lay a spouse in a grave. Every single one of you. May not be tomorrow, may not be next year, but you will do it. You will do it. There will come, unless you're both killed in a train wreck or fall out of an airplane or do something like that, one of you is going to lay the other into the arms of God. You have to begin preparing now for that reality. And how do you do it? My ultimate happiness is not in this human spouse. It is in my divine husband, the living God. That's what you have to do. That means you love the other one. By the way, you know, when you do that too, it's so liberating. Okay, so many marriages are just ingrown. You know, it's like, there's people here from Alabama, so I won't say it. But they're just ingrown, okay? Ingrown. Always focused on themselves. My whole happiness depends upon whether or not this person lives up to my expectations. And if they don't, the sky's falling. Marriages in which both of the spouses are submitting to their husband and loving their husband, they generally don't have very many marital problems. Just generally don't. Because they know, you know what, my ultimate happiness does not depend upon this person sitting next to me. I love them. I want to please them. I desire them. But they are helps God has given me to reach a higher calling. Is that how you look at your spouse? Okay. They are helps. What are you going to do when your spouse dies? By the way, I didn't mean to say any of this morning. This is just totally flowing here. But what are you going to do when your spouse dies? And you'll cry. It'll be hard. By the way, I'm speaking from not personal experience, but family experience. It'll be hard. But you go on. You say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm thankful for the helpmeet that I was given for this period of time. I grieve. I miss her. I miss him. I want them back. I love them. But they were helps. And now my help has gone to a holier place. So in loving them, I rejoice to let them go, so that they can depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And then I'm not consumed because I still have my husband anyway. Jesus. I still have my wife anyway, at one level, the church. I still have these things. my ultimate happiness. And see, this helps you with stability in your marriage. Yes, some marriages have very difficult times. Things come up. You have struggle. You know, an issue will arise. Something will come out. All of these difficulties are there. But you know, there's a baseline stability. A baseline stability because we're both committed to our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your marriage? Ultimately, I think this perhaps is even the background foundation of a lot of what Paul is saying here. And lastly, to widows and widowers, but particularly widows, serve God in the local church. You know, one of the things we need to do as we think about the future of this particular congregation is we need to recognize that it will become our duty to take care of widows in our midst. I welcome it. I don't worry about it. Some of you who know me and relate have to relate on this level. Money doesn't bother me. I don't worry about money. I don't care about money at one level. The Bible says, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. You cannot outgive God. We don't live in the day where the banks control the money. Almighty God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Not going to be consumed and worried about money. So that aspect doesn't trouble me at all. But what will trouble me is if a widow comes to us and says, you know, I can't provide for myself. My family can't either. And then we start asking some questions. Well, you know, are you noted for good works? Have you brought up young women? I'm quoting here from what Paul said. Have you ministered to the saints? Have you been given to hospitality? If that's you, whatever we have, you can have it. If that's not you, I can't say we're going to help you. Because those who would expect to be supported from the church with financial need must be those who give the most to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll pick up next week with verses 10 and 11 and look, and we'll probably get through 12 through 16 as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the counsel that you give at all seasons of life. Thank you that your word is perfect and good and holy and just and dependable and exciting. So much in it, Lord, we don't even begin to do justice to it. We pray that you would help us to take careful note of our gifts. We pray particularly for the single young men and women in our midst and the widows and widowers. Lord, we ask that you would give them singleness of purpose and devotion to you, particularly for our young men and women. May they not expend all of their emotional and creative and spiritual energy in pursuing a fantasy. May they devote themselves to you. Lord, I pray especially for our young men as so many pressures and temptations come upon them in our day and age. Give them all the heart to pray every day, Lord, I'm yours. Take me, use me, mold me, protect me, fill me with joy and peace and purpose in serving you. Lord, none of us is perfect. And we know that these things have to be lived out in the real world of warfare. But Lord, your grace is powerful. Your grace changes people. People who know the vine bear fruit. And we ask that you would bear fruit in the lives of our young men. Not because they're our future, not because your church is dependent upon them, but because they're in covenant with you. And because we would see their lives to be a testimony. And when the other side, Lord, levels ridicule and suspicion, we can point to our young men and our young women and our widows and widowers and say, see, here's the grace and the power of God you don't have. Come, join us, repent, believe the gospel. Lord, please work these things in our congregation. Give us wisdom and balance as we try to apply these things to the needs of our lives. Help us. Help us to be honest about who we are, about our own gifts. Help us to turn off the noise and to listen, to be still, to know that you are God. Father, we praise you that you love the Christian family. We praise you that your promises belong to it. And we pray that in this day and age you would work among your people as a testimony to the power of your own name, that grace is more powerful than sin, that wickedness cannot prevail, that temptations and sexual immoralities, that those are delusions that those who have their eyes open can see through, and by loving righteousness and denying themselves they can resist or do these things for the glory of your own name. We appeal to you like undoubtedly many of the Corinthians did. Lord, it's a wicked time. It's a wicked place. There's a lot of weakness. Many of us are first generation Christian families, and so applying these things is difficult. Lord, you help the Corinthians and you will help us. And we pray that you would be present with us by the power of your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.